Lord, for your people as we come. Let our hearts be in tune. I thank you, Lord, for your people after a day's work that they come together because they are hungry to listen to your word, to know you in a deeper way. We commit these two evenings to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, thank you very much. And it's quite a big subject. I think I was asked to talk about this because nobody else knew what to say. You know, the worldview, often it's something we have a worldview when we grow up and we're not conscious of it. We don't know what our worldview is. So, but when I travel around the world, as I get to know churches and people, I can see the differences in the churches and pick up the difference of a worldview. So, for example, in Africa, when I go to Africa, there is a deep honoring of the tribal chief. And the pastor is often regarded as a little mini chief. So he's given great honor, and I love that. And, you know, people really do everything. I remember in one place in Africa, people would wash his car, they'd bring him food, they'd clean the floors. I love that. And I'd like to introduce that system here into Singapore. But then you go to India, and there in India, the holy man is the connection to God, the holy man. So I preach at conferences in India, and because I am the preacher, I'm the guru. Now, the word guru actually only means teacher. But for many of the people, you are more than just a teacher. You are really what we think of as guru. So when I go to a conference in India, at the end of the meeting, if I'm in a situation where people are not so well educated, at the end of the meeting, somebody will come, they'll take hold of my hand, they'll put it on their head, and they'll say, in Telugu, they say, pratna, prayer. And I'll say a prayer, I could say Mickey Mouse, but they'd be happy. They're not asking me to pray and for God to do something, they just want blessing. They're not listening to what I'm praying. They just believe in me. My touch, the fact that I'm saying something, God is going to put a blessing. They don't know what it is, but I'm the holy man. I'm the connection. Pray. That's the Indian way of life. And they believe in India that you are a human being, can be God. They have 30 million gods. One of them is Jesus Christ. For a Hindu to believe in Jesus Christ is easy. But to believe in only Jesus Christ is hard. And their film stars are gods. They worship them. Bollywood stars are gods. Football or cricket stars. Their cricket isn't doing very well now. England is number one in cricket, by the way. I just have to mention that, but it's very important for your worldview. England is doing very, very well in cricket. I think it was about 4-0 in this. Anyway, it's okay. But and then you go to France. Well, in France, there is an erosion of all religious respect. There is an erosion, extreme erosion of respect for authority. So the government of France, many people would say there are books written that France is an ungovernable country. And if you make certain laws, one thing you will be sure of, France will go out on strike. You will read it in the papers. The farmers come out, they block the roads with tractors, they block the roads with trucks. If you've ever been on holiday in France, some of you will have noticed it. I've seen it when I've been into France. But in the churches, you see, these things, as I've said, the worldview actually then comes into the church. As I've said, the Indian people, they want me as the pastor to pray for them. I'm the connection to God. The African pastor is king. What he says goes. He's a chief in the church. And in France, the pastor gets no respect. And people will chop and change their church at the easiest thing. They get offended so quickly. The pastor doesn't say everything right that I want him to say. I'm going to another church. And so, we'll see. France is actually perhaps closest or the most advanced in atheism. And of course it is atheistic, rationalistic, scientific, istic and istic and isms and so on. It's all those things that are shaping our culture. So this is going to be a very deep study. And have you all got PhDs? Minimum requirement to attend this study is a PhD. Well, I haven't got one, so I have to go first. But you see, I'll show you how deep it is. There was a man, a Christian, was stuck on a desert island. This is the deepest part of the study coming now. He was stuck on a desert island. He was there for several years. Afterwards, he was picked up, and I think he was a Singaporean. And when they picked him up, he had three houses built. Three houses. So the captain of the ship that picked him up said, "Oh, you've got three houses. Why do you have three houses?" "Oh," said the man, "that's easy. That's my house where I live. And the second one is my church. That's my church." "Oh, what's the third one?" "Oh, that's the church I used to go to." Okay. Well, we'll come back to that one later on. But you see this worldview. Let me show you another. Let me read you another idea of a worldview that's really from a country that admires wealth. This is a country that admires wealth. A top executive was on holiday in Mexico from New York / Singapore. Okay. He was on holiday in Mexico. He paid a fisherman named Gomez to take him out each day fishing. Gomez also fished on this boat, but each day he spent most of the day with his family. And in the afternoon, he took some few fish home to sell and a few to grill with his family in his little garden. The businessman took him on one side at the end of the holiday and gave him some advice. "I think you should take a loan." This is Singaporean. "Take a loan, get investment, go out early in the morning, spend the day catching fish. You're a good fisherman. Within 3 months, you could buy a second boat and hire some fishermen. Within a year, you could have four boats. Within 20 years, you would be rich and you could retire early." "What would I do then?" said Gomez. "Well, like most top Singaporean executives, you could buy a little place in Mexico and a nice fishing boat. Catch a few fish each day, sell a few, and barbecue the rest with your family in the evening." And he said, "But I'm doing that now." You see, his goal was to get rich so that he could have time with his family. But he was neglecting his family to get rich. Anyway, those are stories. Now, I want to go through a little bit of really what has shaped our worldview. And when I go through these, I've got a PowerPoint here. You'll see this PowerPoint has been well prepared by my wonderful wife. She is responsible for every good thing and bad on this slideshow. Now, the thing is, we're going to go through the world views that have shaped the way we think, and what I want to do is to show you how they've affected us, how we as Christians respond to it, and how they can affect us positively and negatively. And we'll see most of all it's negative, but what should be our response? Well, let me begin with scholasticism. Scholasticism, there you have it. Sorry, that's number C. You have to go to number one. Scholasticism. Don't reveal the secrets of what we're saying later on. Number one, scholasticism. Scholasticism lasted from the Middle Ages to the 17th century, and you could, and this particular worldview had very poor makeup. Okay, but you see, this is the worldview of scholasticism. This is what shaped Europe in the Middle Ages, and this worldview was a combination of two things. First of all, they honored the Bible as the source of knowledge for the unseen world. Scholasticism believed that the Bible is key when you don't, for things that you can't see. Now, it didn't reject reason, but it combined the two so you could have rational investigation of the natural world. Many of the great scientists came from this time. Kepler, for example. And these people, they believed in the Bible, but they also believed that God had created a world with a beautiful order, and they were discovering this world. The problem with this view of scholasticism came when the church began to impose what I would call superstitions on the people. And they began to interpret the Bible in a superstitious way. And of course, that's largely what medieval Catholicism was. It was superstitious. Now, you wouldn't expect me to say much about that today, because that's ancient. That was, in some ways, it was a good time, but actually, it didn't produce great numbers of Christians. Scholasticism was rather a religious system. And as I've said, there was a lot of superstition. Now, as in our modern day, I would say one of the things I am aware of is the danger of Christian superstition. So, for example, I remember I've been to the Gambia. I went to the Gambia in West Africa. When I got there, I had a wonderful time preaching, baptized a lot of people, a Muslim country, but we were free to do that. But it was a short time after I was there that someone came and began to say, "Oh, you need to find out what the spiritual source of problems is in the Gambia." And they prayed, they began to say, "Ah, we think the real source of problems in the Gambia is in the ancient river that goes through Banjul. The whole country is built around a river." Okay. And so then they said, "We've got to take a bottle of holy oil and anoint the headwaters of this river." So they went up finding a place. They found the place where the headwaters were. They poured holy oil and they began to pray. Well, this is Christian superstition. It's what I call Christian witchcraft. There's nothing of that in the Bible. But you see, Christians can be very gullible to the pressure of superstitions. And there's a whole theology of saying, there was a time when people would go to a place and say, "What's the highest point in this city?" Now, of course, some would say it's Mount Faber, but somebody else would say, "No, it's I don't know what it is—the Marina Bay Hotel, I think." Now, I don't know what is the highest place. But there you go. But the thing is, you see, that's the highest place. We've got to get up there to pray. Well, this is just not biblical. This is just not biblical. But it can impress us as a "Oh wow, this is what we've got to do." And you can follow these superstitious ways, and Christians must be careful. You know, I don't make it, by the way, when I talk negatively about some of these things, you must understand it's not my job to talk negative. I preach the gospel. when I talk about the world views, it's not my normal habit to do this. I normally preach the gospel. And it is possible, I know there are some websites out there that are on a constant crusade against things. Have you seen them? You see people that have got a huge problem. They say, oh, Alpha. I've seen, if you look at some of these websites, they tell you all that's wrong with Alpha. And then they tell you what's wrong with this. And I'm looking at it and I think, wow, I don't have that spirit. And I think this negative analytical spirit is itself a problem. So don't get into that. I'm not encouraging you to get into that. The thing is, when we start looking at what's wrong with everybody, well, we'll always find something. But we've got to really preach the gospel. So this is an exception when we look at these things. But it is true that you have to be careful. I mean, I've heard speakers recently, and I'm sure you may have. I'm going to have to be very careful as I say these things that you don't recognize who I'm talking about. But I've heard speakers come and talk about angels. And they could talk maybe details and all kinds of things. And I'm thinking, well, yes, but none of these things you've said so far actually is in the Word of God. But does it matter? Does it matter whether it's in the Word of God or not? If somebody tells you something and you can't prove it from the Word of God, then I would say at best it's not important, and at worst it's a deception. But when I point these things out, I realize that some people are vulnerable to believe superstitious ideas easier than to believe the Word of God. I am personally deeply persuaded that we live in a very dangerous age. And I think the danger is that we can have doctrines coming from angels, prophecies that are not provable, and things that are said, and people will not rigorously analyze them with the Word of God and say, we will not go down this road, because it is not because we reject these people, but we do not feel we should accept a doctrine that is not founded solidly on the Word of God. Now that's my own position, and we'll see that. That's the Christian position as we look at this. That's the Christian worldview. So scholasticism is really Bible-based, and it open to scientific discovery. But as I said, it had this danger that there was a lot of superstition mixed in. Well, you can find superstitious stuff in our day. But that's quite ancient. We can leave that. The second, next slide, please. And it should be rationalism. Rationalism, 18th century to the present day. Well, rationalism was started really by a man named, I think one of the first philosophers was a man named Descartes. He said, cogito ergo sum. You all heard that? Yeah, some of you have heard cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. What a deep statement. Anyway, that was Descartes, and he was actually a believer. He believed in God, but he didn't believe in the Christian God. And what you had was a movement whereby the scholastic view was the Bible and reason. Now, leave the Bible out. Some God out there, but we don't know who he is, we don't know anything about him, except that he made a logical universe, and now we have rationalism. And Jean-Jacques Rousseau, and the French philosophers, Voltaire you've heard of, haven't you? You've heard of Voltaire. Well, these people, they said the God of the Bible is illogical, we don't believe in the God of the Bible. And we believe there might be a God out there, but he's not interested in what we do. We rule the universe and our lives from our position. And the God we have is reason. Reason. Now, Voltaire and Rousseau, all these philosophers, they exalted the power of reason above everything else. They denied spirit. They denied God working and so on. And they had a profound influence, especially on France. I would say that this whole movement in France was what I would call a revival of atheism. A revival of atheism. France has had, I would say, three revivals of atheism. You don't want a revival of atheism in your country. The first one was when they had this plot, and some of you, if you read history books, they called it St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. They tricked all the Christians to come to Paris, and then for 3 days they killed Christians and threw them into the Seine River. It was at that time that Christians left France. Then 100 years later, they had opened up a bit. Then they did it again, and again Christians left France. And this is the third revival of atheism. The philosophers taught the people there is no God. There is no God. It's only reason. And Voltaire said many interesting things. For example, Voltaire said in about 1750, he said, in 100 years, he said, there will be no Bibles except in museums. 100 years later, the British and Foreign Bible Society was producing millions of Bibles and millions in French. And they needed so many that they had to buy a house in Paris to use as a depot. They bought a house in Paris. They filled it from cellar to attic with Bibles. And later on, by coincidence, they found out it was Voltaire's house. It was his house. I love this little tricks God plays on people. You know, people said, there'll be no Bibles in 100 years. God says, well, I'll fill your house in 100 years with Bibles. And so that's the history. And Voltaire and these people, they were rather foolish men. They thought themselves wise, but they wrote a lot of things and they said a lot of things. And they opened themselves up for quotes which Christians can use. I like that. I like using Voltaire's quotes. So Voltaire was once drunk at a dinner. And in his drunken state, he said to all his guests, I will sell my place in heaven for one Prussian sovereign. There was shocked silence. And a Prussian officer who was I don't know whether he was a true Christian, but he was a believer. He said, Mr. Voltaire, in Prussia, when you sell something, you have to have proof of ownership. Do you have a place in heaven to sell? And Voltaire made many such statements, and gave us a lot of good stories. But the point about rationalism is, at the end of the century that brought it in, the 18th century, in 1789, there was the French Revolution. The French Revolution. And they killed the king. They killed priests. They had a celebration whereby they took a woman. Her name was Mademoiselle Condé. You can read about this in the history books. They took this Mademoiselle Condé and they put her she was an actress, and they put her in a great robe, and they called her the Goddess of Reason. And they took her on a cart. They pulled her through the streets of Paris, saying, this is reason. And they took her to the Cathedral of Notre Dame. If anybody's been to Notre Dame in Paris, the big cathedral. They took this woman to Notre Dame and they put her on the altar, or the high altar of Notre Dame. And they said, we now do not recognize any Godhead in France except reason, the power of reason. Then they went outside and publicly they burned the Bible. This was the French Revolution. It was but a short time that people became so full of hate. They were killing each other. The rivers, the streets of Paris were red with blood. It was so bad, it was called the Reign of Terror. The century of rationalism produced a reign of terror. The French Revolution was the first rationalistic revolution based on reason, Voltaire and Rousseau. The next one was really, if I jump a bit, if you're a historian, excuse me, but I'm going to jump to the next big revolution based on reason. That wasn't based on Rousseau, it was based on Karl Marx and Lenin. And that was the revolution in Russia. When Lenin introduced his revolution into Russia, he said, the first thing we need is a reign of terror. And when they brought into Russia this idea, we're going to create a new society, a new man, by the power of reason, it was only a short time Russia was also red with blood. Not red with communism, but red with blood. And everywhere rationalism has gone, in this political sense, communism and so on, it's produced rivers of blood. That's the product of this revolution. There's no fear of God. This is one of the terrible things in rationalism. There is no fear of God. There's no reason to fear God. And this, of course, then spread to the church. The man on the right is Charles Augustus Briggs. You've all heard of him, haven't you? No, I've never heard of him before either. My wife found his picture for the PowerPoint. I advise you to forget his name by the end of the meeting. But he lived in the 1841 to 1913. He was an American. Wait, don't worry, you can forgive him that. He was an American Presbyterian. You can forgive him for being Presbyterian. He was an American Presbyterian scholar and theologian. He taught the scriptures have many errors. He said the messianic prophecies of Messiah, were not and could not be fulfilled. Moses wasn't the author of the Pentateuch. And Isaiah was written by several people. Redemption was for the world to come. This is the application of reason to the Bible. No God of miracles now, but a God of reason. And so, in Germany, this is an American scholar, but the real source of this rationalistic theology was actually Germany. Germany. Now, if you look at history, and you look at Bible prophecy, I would say you can actually trace principles that show you how history develops. And so, for example, you could say in the 19th century in Germany, there was a great apostasy. There was what the Bible calls a falling away. And if you remember the Bible prophecy, it says the man of sin, the Antichrist, will not be revealed until there comes a falling away. Well, in the 19th century in Germany, they had a great falling away, and then it prepared the way in the 20th century for the appearance of a man of sin, Hitler. And I personally, as a Christian historian, looking at history from a Christian perspective, I am convinced that your worldview will always impact upon your lifestyle. And it will affect your coming generations. What you do will affect others. Remember David Pawson? He went to speak in a factory in Britain. He was speaking in a factory. And he preached the gospel in the factory. At the end of his talk, he said, any questions? A man stood up and he said, Pastor, he said, you've talked about the Bible. He said, all these things. He said, I am the friend of all these workers in the factory. I am regarded as their helper. I advise them. I care for them. I look after them. They will all agree with me. But I never use the Bible, said this factory worker. I never use the Bible. And David Pawson listened to him speak, and he said, he asked the Lord for a word of knowledge. And he said to the man, he said, was your father a Christian? Oh yes, said the man. And your grandfather? Oh, yes, said the man. Did they read the Bible? Yes, they read the Bible. And David Pawson said to him, yes, and your children will not keep what you do. The generations moving down, rejecting the father's wisdom, will reap a harvest of catastrophe in the generations to come. And so in the 19th century, rationalism really it really pushed out the God of the Bible. And in the end, the nation was left with a church that no longer believed the Bible. And German pastors were saying things like, God is dead. And it's no surprise that when Hitler came, German pastors were wearing swastikas on their religious garbs. And German pastors were having swastikas in the churches, not all of them, but a large number. And in one of the cases, German SS officers lay all night in the shape of a cross in the church before going out to commit murderous atrocities. You can read it in the history books. It's all in the history books. But when you take out the God of the Bible, the God of miracles, and you enthrone reason, all you have is yourself. You don't have any help. And as I've said, French Revolution, Communist Revolution, all built on the fact that the reason of man is God. This is nonsense. And really, when people say reason is God, reason cannot cure the human problems. Rationality. Look at Britain. Britain should be one of the most civilized countries in Europe. But you know the riots that happened there recently. This is because under the surface, there is a problem that is irrational. The human heart is irrational. That sin is irrational. There are dimensions to our lives which open us to irrational powers called demons. And you cannot control demons by the power of human reason. You cannot educate demons out of a society. The only answer to a demonic stronghold in any nation is the name of Jesus. And I believe that these philosophies are themselves demonic strongholds. When we go to a nation, we attack not by praying in high places, we attack by praying against the demonic strongholds that blind people's minds and blind people's hearts to think things that really stop them accepting the gospel. So now we come down to what I would call a very recent, I think there's many people here would have grown up in this, the third one, the third slide, please. And this is what we can call, oh, here we've got some more information coming. It doesn't matter. By the way, it says in the information, Oxford University gave him a doctorate. Now, this is a picture of Charles Darwin. And that's a picture he drew when he was 2. No, he actually drew it when he was about 20-something. It looks like a 2-year-old, but anyway, mid-July 1837, he started his theory. Again, he's a product of the age of reason, but he built on it what we can call the theory of scientific evolution. Now, scientific evolution has strongly influenced the churches. You see, the great question in those days was, how did the world begin? How do you explain the world? And they decided that they needed to explain that we came from, monkeys and slime. And do you believe a frog can become a prince? Do you believe that Prince Charles was once a frog? Yes, some of you do, don't you? But you see, now, when we're in this august company, I know you are very honorable. Very honorable. But I can make jokes about the evolutionists. I don't like doing that. It's never a good sign to make fun of each other, especially if you're talking to somebody. Because we make fun perhaps among ourselves, but really we should treat people with deep respect. And I mean that. We don't mock each other. They can mock us, we can mock them if you like. But really, that's not a loving or a winning approach. Laughing at your enemies never does win them. But you see, here in this theory, he said, we come from the slime. And I remember reading a quote that from one of our scientists in Britain. He said, life began when a bit of protein got together and married a piece of bacteria. That's when life began. And that's the quotes. And this theory of evolution was a theory that really the world isn't 10,000 years old. It's 4.5 billion years old. 4.5 billion years old. Why do they say that? Because for a frog to turn into a prince, Charles can't have come from a frog in recent history. He came from a frog in far history. One Catholic writer said, a miracle is no less a miracle for having taken millions of years. That was his take on it. He said, for a frog to turn into a prince is a miracle, whichever way you look at it. But you see, they needed billions of years. Now, I realize already that when I talk about the age of the earth, this is controversial. And there may be some Christians here who will say, but the earth is old. And I'm not going to argue, because we'll talk about that maybe a bit later, the Christian view of science and how we interpret science. But you see, there is a principle. When we compare this theory with the Christian Bible, there is a great conflict. You cannot marry them together. And the conflict is not just on the superficial level of, well, that's how we believe we got here. No, no, no. This conflict is about the way God works. It's about the whole way the Bible sees life. You see, when you read if you read the rocks as a any geologists here, you see, you come to these meetings, you get taught geology, history. I might even teach you to sing later. I might break out into song. But the thing is, geology teaches us a number of things. One of the things it teaches us is that at different times in history, there have been huge catastrophes. Huge catastrophes. You see, we know that fossils can only be formed by being buried suddenly. If a fossil is not buried, it'll decay and so on. Now, if you go to London, if you go to London and you go to the Natural History Museum, when you come with me, I'll show it to you. In front of the National History Museum is a tree. But it's not a living tree, it's a fossil tree. And that fossil tree was buried in its entirety, because it is, if you imagine burying a tree, it would have to be buried suddenly, otherwise you would have bits eroded. They have found whole trees buried, not just one, whole forests. They found a whale in Texas buried standing on its tail. That means that depth of rock was buried suddenly. Do you like these stories? Am I boring you with these stories? Let me tell you another story. This is an interesting one. You're going to have to think a bit to get this one. It's not difficult. Just keep concentrating. Okay, Vicky, don't fall asleep. But this is true. If you go to northern Russia, you come to a place where there is permafrost, permanently frozen. When you get there, you find something very interesting. It's called woolly mammoths. Now, I know Singaporeans don't know where milk comes from. It comes from cows. Well, woolly mammoths are like big elephants with hair. And if you go up there, you find graveyard of millions of woolly mammoths. In the 19th century when they found them, it was the largest source of ivory in Europe was from the mammoths. Not from elephants in Africa, but from the mammoths in Siberia. Piano keys, snooker balls, billiard balls were all made from the ivory in the 19th century from the north of Siberia, because there were so many millions of them. And you can still go there and dig some out. So it's not too late for you. Go and find some. Okay, that's interesting. So what? That's interesting. Okay, what's the interesting thing? The interesting thing is that there was a frozen food company called Bird's Eye. You've heard of it? Bird's Eye Frozen Foods. Don't worry, they're not selling mammoths. I know some of you are very mischievous over here. But you see, my hearing's not that bad. It's bad, but it's not that bad. But you see, they decided to do a test on the woolly mammoths. Why? Because they found that in the mouth and the stomach of the woolly mammoths were summer grasses, buttercups. You know what buttercups are? Yellow flowers that grow in Europe in the summer. They were in the mouth and the stomach of the mammoth. So the question then came, if you kill a mammoth at, say, 1 o'clock in the afternoon, as one does, you kill a mammoth at 1 o'clock, then you put it in deep freezing cold storage, you take it down to cold storage and deep freeze it. The mammoth is so big, the body heat will keep the gastric juices working. So in about 30 minutes to 1 hour, all the food is mush. It's digested. It's gone. Okay. Are you all with me? So now the question Bird's Eye asked was, all right, there's the woolly mammoth. His gastric juices were frozen within 30 minutes. Within 30 minutes, his gastric juices were frozen. So they had to calculate what was the temperature drop from plus 20, where the summer grasses, the buttercups are growing, to freeze the gastric juices in the stomach of the mammoth. What is the temperature drop necessary to bring about the freezing of the gastric juices? And they calculated the temperature drop was from plus 20 to minus 157 in 1 second of time. But then they calculated, of course, that the gastric juices can never return to summer, because otherwise there wouldn't be a frozen mammoth to find. The mammoth is permanently frozen for however long he's been frozen. Now the question is, you're all asking is, wow, minus 130, 157, that's cold. What's the coldest temperature on earth today? It's not England. It's minus 87 in the Antarctic. Nowhere in the world is it minus 157. So what we have now is, here's this herd of thousands of mammoths, elephants if you like, hairy elephants, eating these grasses. Suddenly a weather change comes upon them in a second of time that freezes them solid. They all die in their millions and they never defrost. What happened? We don't know. We don't know. It may be it was at that time that the axis of the earth was changed. Maybe at the time after the flood. Who knows? But what's the point of all this? The point is that the whale in the rock in Texas, standing on its tail through hundreds of feet, the trees buried by sudden erosion, shoals of fish in India, through thousands of square miles of rock, shoals of fish buried in an instant, the world bears testimony to the fact that there have been regular major catastrophes in the history of our earth. It isn't uniformitarianism. I like these big words. Don't you like that one? Uniformitarianism. That's about six syllables. I like that. You know, you sound clever if you say something long like that. Don't I sound clever? Yeah? Hey, you didn't say yes. Thank you. Thank you. Doesn't mean I am clever. I sound clever. But you see, the point is that the Bible is teaching things don't evolve. Things don't evolve. They change like that. That's true of history of the world. You look at the history of Singapore, the history of the whole world changed in 1939 to 1945. You can plan the future, but you can't foresee what's going to happen. Because the future is not logical, it's not rational, it's not a straight line. It's going to have catastrophes. There's going to be wars. There's going to be bank collapses. In your own life, the biggest catastrophe that will come is called death. It's sudden, it's total, it's pretty absolute. We need to prepare for death, even on a personal level, but on a global level, we need to understand this. But you see, the theological implications of this is, how do you become a Christian? Oh, by programs. How do you become disciples? By programs. Slowly you take a sinner and you evolve him into a Christian. That's a lie. You cannot evolve Christians. That's why we believe in a baptism in the Holy Spirit. Baptism means a cataclysmic event. You see, where rationalism and evolution affect us, we dilute the Bible's teaching. But there is no doubt that the most powerful thing in the Christian church is a cataclysmic outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That is our hope. When God moves on a nation or on a person, they change in seconds. I remember an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our churches in England. Do we have a break, by the way, at 9 o'clock? We have a break for 5 minutes, 10 minutes. Don't worry, I haven't forgotten. I know you need your break. But you see, we had this revival in a church in Britain, in Bradford. When the Holy Spirit fell on that building, it was like in Acts chapter 4, there was an earthquake tremor. A friend of mine, he was a factory worker. The Holy Spirit was moving powerfully on the church. And he went to work. He was working in the factory. He worked with a man who was a blasphemer. He was a blasphemer. When he went to work, he was standing next to this man. The man kept going to the toilet. He kept going to the toilet, all day going to the toilet. He said, at last he went to him. He said, what's the matter with you? The man backed off. He said, don't come near me. He was trembling. A big, strong man was trembling. Blasphemer. He said, there's something about you that so convicts me of sin. He didn't use those words. At last he broke down on his, fell on his knees, confessing his sins, and gave his life to Jesus Christ. What persuaded him to do that? It was the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. There he was baptized in the Holy Spirit within a few minutes, in the same event. He was full of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues and worshiping God. He said, what do I do now? He said, we've got a prayer meeting tonight. The man went to the prayer meeting. He was one of the strongest intercessors in the prayer meeting. What months and years of programs cannot produce, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit can produce in minutes. Remember what we say about those mammoths, they've got a lesson for us. The buried whale has got a lesson for us. We don't believe in scientific evolution, neither naturally nor spiritually. We are not developing our spiritual life by rational means. We are developing our spiritual life by a powerful moving of the Holy Spirit. That's what the day of Pentecost is about. It's what makes us Pentecostals. Thank God I don't have to be shy about saying that in this company. You know, in some places you have to be careful. Because they reject it. They want rational Bible teaching. They don't want this supernatural stuff. But we want a supernatural move of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's 9 o'clock and I'm punctual. So I'm a good boy. So we'll come back in 10 minutes, shall we? Okay, thank you. Answers. You'll ask the questions. Lawrence will give the answers. Amen. Hallelujah. Yeah, they agree. It's settled. But if you want to write a question down, if you want to leave it, I can try and answer it tomorrow. So there will be time at the end. We'll have 10 minutes of question and answers. You can ask the question, give you the microphone. If you want to pass a question forward, you can write it down. I can read it out at the end. So we'll try and have 10 minutes questions from 10 to 10. So I only have 40 minutes left for this session. How time flies. We haven't started already. We're already reaching the end. Okay, now, you see this whole thing of scientific evolution. Yeah. It's magic, isn't it? Oh, sorry, not superstition. But you see this whole thing of scientific evolution. Believers think that we're going to evolve a Christian society. If we can get enough Christians in Singapore, in 30, 40 years' time, our institutions will be better. But this doesn't take into account at all what the Bible teaches. The Bible talks about conflict of good and evil. And sometimes what appears to be a blessing can be a curse. Prosperity can be a curse. Christian institutions can be a curse. You'd be surprised. Why? Because they put a Christian veneer on society and cover up the fact that people are not converted. So we are not evolving Christian society. It cannot come that way. All you can do is believe God to work today. In 50 years' time, there may be a world war again. The world may be in ruins. There'll be terrible conflict, death stalking the world like 65 years ago. Each Christian must find God's kingdom in their day. We don't want war. The night comes, said Jesus, when no man can work. But we're not looking to evolve Christianity. Christianity is poured out from heaven by the Holy Spirit. And we need to receive it. Now, scientific evolution taught that man came from slime. There was no God. Karl Marx asked Darwin to write the dedication. He wanted to dedicate his book. Karl Marx's famous book was called The Capital, Das Kapital. He wanted to dedicate it to Charles Darwin. But Charles Darwin said, no, don't do that. His wife was a religious lady. She said, no, don't do that. Because he never denied God, even though his theory denied God. He never went so far because his family was very, very sensitive. He didn't want to offend his family. But his theory denied God. And what it said was, his theory said, from a Christian point of view, the theory of evolution said that your place in this world is completely by chance. You are a product of chance. Your parents had a baby and, you know, did they plan? It's a chance that you were born in this world. If you're walking down the road, you're struck by lightning. It's chance. You get sick, it's chance. You can't stop it. There's no plan. There's no meaning. You're just nothing. You are just a bunch of chemicals. And most of what you are is water anyway. Somebody said that the value of the chemicals in my body are worth approximately $3. All right. You boil them down, $3. That's human life, that's all it's worth. Now, does that matter? Of course it matters. Because under this system, people grow up with a sense of there is no meaning to life. Either there's no meaning when they're born, and there's no meaning out there to discover. Now, the Christian view of life, the Christian worldview is, of course, that we are a special creation of God. We are a special creation of God. I haven't got time to explain it. Maybe tomorrow night we can do a bit more. But every human being, every single human being is a special creation of God. And I could explain it if we had to take about 10, 15 minutes to explain it. But the truth is that when God, before the foundation of the world, God saw your face. For God, when he created the human race, he started it with Adam. But that's at a point in time. But in God's plan, God created a tree. He saw the finished product. He saw the family tree of the human race. We are all one. We are all brothers and sisters. We are all linked genetically. Blood transfusions from an African to an Asian are possible. Of course they are. Organ transplants are possible. Of course they are. Why? Because we are one blood, says the scripture. Even though we have different blood groups, the scientists say, we come from one genetic pool. They said in a Time magazine some time ago that we had one mother. And they were right. And I know her name and address. Eve, Garden of Eden. Iraq. But you see, the point is that there is no chance. There is no chance. There's no random event. You are a special creation. You are made by an intelligent, loving creator. Your presence in this world is the product of a loving, intelligent plan. When we're born in sin. We have to come back to the plan. But your presence in this world is part of a loving, intelligent plan. And that is one of the most important things we understand, because it changes everything when you know there's a plan for you to discover. There's a purpose both in this world and the next eternally. I have a friend, a German evangelist. We served the Lord together many years. He was once preaching in Germany. At the end of his preaching, a woman came to him. She said, "I don't know if you can help me." She said, about 20 years earlier, she had been unable to have a baby. She had said to the devil, she said, "If you give me a baby, I will give him to you," to the devil. And shortly afterwards, she conceived. She had a child. The child was born demon-possessed. He made her life miserable. His life was horrible, now she came and said, "Is there anything that can be done?" And my friend, this German evangelist, said to the woman, "God loves you. It wasn't the devil planned your son; it was God. There is no chance. Evil has a second voice, not a first voice." Jesus said, "I am Alpha and Omega. I am the first and the last. I have the first word on every human life that comes into the world. And I have the last." Isn't that wonderful? And he led that woman to Christ. She was set free. She became a Christian. Her life was so changed. Her boy came to the meetings and was also transformed and was also born again. Doesn't matter how bad our lives have been, whether we've been grown up in demonic darkness, we are a special creation of God. And that's true of you and me as much as if we were created in the Garden of Eden individually. We were created in Adam. When God planted that seed called Adam, it was a seed that would produce a tree, and we are that tree. God created this tree of the human race in Adam. Now, what are the consequences of believing in scientific evolution? Well, abortion is one of those consequences. You see, there was an interview some years ago on the radio in Britain. It was called The New Morality. The New Morality. And they interviewed different people from different organizations, and they interviewed the director of a government abortion clinic in London. We have abortion clinics run by the government all over Britain. And they interviewed him. And they said to him, "When you abort a child at the age of 10 weeks in the womb, or 20 weeks, is there any difference?" And the man said, "Look, that child, according to our philosophy, is just a bunch of chemicals, is not alive. There's no difference whether the fetus is 10 weeks old, 20 weeks old." He said, "What about 30? He said, "No. What about 40? "No. What about 10 weeks after birth?" He said, "Philosophically, there's no difference. It's just a bunch of chemicals. That's what human life is. So if the brain is damaged, there's no human life. So you can abort a child at any of those stages if you consider the life is not worth living. So as soon as you discover that the child has not really got a value of life, maybe Down syndrome, this is what they do in Germany, all Down syndrome babies are aborted. Why? Because it's obvious the child has no value. Who says? I thank God that when you meet, I've got some friends who've brought up that, the child has become a wonderful person. I've got one of those. Every time I go to a meeting, we have a big conference. She comes every year, this child. And every time she calls out in the middle of this, thousands of people, she says, "Hi, Uncle Les. I love you, Uncle Les." That child was brought up and nurtured by a loving mother. And I can tell you, the mother was changed and polished and became a wonderful person. She shines with the glory of God, both the mother and the child. There is a purpose in every painful thing in this world. But the point is, you see, he then said, there's no difference. Then they asked him, the interviewer said, to this director of the government clinic, he said, would there be any difference if you believed there was a God? Oh, said the man, if there was a God, I couldn't do what I do. If there were a God, it would change everything. But it's the value of human life, the value of human life. Human life is devoid of value. Now, there is a link philosophically. Now, we must be careful here. But there is a philosophical link between extreme evil injection. But the cause was written as measles. He instituted a program of elimination of the weak. Now, of course, as Christians, we are horrified by this. But you can see this whole system eliminates the reason for caring for the weak. Now, of course, there may be some evolutionists would argue with that. But the point is, this is history. What Hitler did is history. The survival of the fittest. It's not just an idea. It's what he did. Richard Dawkins, some of you have heard of his book. It was a bestseller in Borders, and there was a whole section devoted to Richard Dawkins, and one of his books was called The Devil's Chaplain. He called himself The Devil's Chaplain. Richard Dawkins said there is no scientific difference between a laboratory rat and a human fetus. Euthanasia is the belief that death is the end and there is nothing beyond it. Is there a fate worse than death? We have to come back to that. Let me tell you that on tomorrow night, I want to spend at least some part of the time talking about the Christian worldview, and I want to particularly go through the main elements of a Christian worldview, and they are quite simply: the worldview is that the Bible is the key, of course. That's the first. The second is that man is a fallen creature. He's a sinner. Sorry, the second is there is a creator. God is a creator. There's a creation. The third pillar of a Christian worldview is man is a sinner, a fallen creature who needs salvation. The fourth pillar of the Christian worldview is the person of Christ, his incarnation, his cross, his resurrection from the dead. The fifth pillar of the Christian worldview is that there is a judgment with a heaven and a hell. Now, as we're going to see, all of those things are under attack. But we're going to see tomorrow that we're going to look at, for at least 20 minutes, I'm going to look at the whole question of hell. Because hell as a reality is being undermined in the churches, in our theological understanding, and is being replaced by other thoughts. We're going to look at it. I mention it now because when you look at these things, these theories, scientific evolution, it has no place for a final judgment. Our world no longer fears judgment. We live in a world where the only end is chemicals that go back to the earth. So the worst that can happen to you is death, according to this. And that is itself meaningless. But we're going to see that there is a fate worse than death. And the churches need to really reaffirm in their own thinking the worldview of the Bible and also its implications for the way we live. I think that the truth of hell, as we see it later on, the truth of hell does not really impact the way we preach to sinners. We don't find that the apostles preached hell to sinners. They didn't do that. They preached God to sinners. But you'll find that underlying everything Christ and the apostles said, underlying it all, was this sense of the imminence of death followed by judgment, followed by a division of the human race between heaven and hell. And we'll see that this is being undermined by modern philosophies. We need to restore that that biblical belief. Now let's move on to the next phase, which is, if we go on, next slide is going to be, okay, post-modern age. Now I love these phrases, post-modern age. They sound so clever, don't they? Yeah, post-modern age, reason and science not sufficient. Now, I've grown up in this scientific age. You can tell I'm a scientist. I'm a very clever scientist. But you see, I grew up in the age in which man landed on the moon. It was exciting, wasn't it? I think that when I think back to the 1960s and the Apollo program and the... It was an exciting time to be alive. And then the first jumbo jet was in the 70s. Concorde was flying in the 70s. We were going to really achieve great things, weren't we? But now we see that we haven't achieved anything. You see, we would eliminate war. We would eliminate genocide, at least. But there's been... Genocide, you realize, is with us. Genocide is part of the evil of the human race. It's one of the tragic ideas, we'll see it in a moment in humanism, that man is good. Man is good, that's an interesting idea. But man is evil. Man is absolutely evil. And we need to understand that as well. So this is the post-modern age, when the realization dawned on people that landing on the moon didn't stop people committing adultery. It didn't stop people lying, murdering, going to war, being evil. And people began to ask, well, what is the basis of life if reason and science don't give us an adequate hope for the future? If reason and science and education don't promise us a better future, how then can we understand the world? And the first thing we find is this word existentialism. Now, I hate these words. Do you hate these words? They're the kind of words do you know what a goldfish memory is like? Goldfish has a memory for 20 seconds. You know, like some students in my classes. I mean, no, not you. But you see, they have a goldfish goes to this side of the bowl and he says, oh, that's new. I've never seen that before. And then he goes to the other side. Oh, I've not seen that before. And he comes around and he's always new. And I've forgotten why I've told you that. Because I'm a goldfish. But you see, these words, they really don't really remain in my brain. I don't know if you find the same with me. I'm not a philosopher. I think philosophy is living in the world of ideas, existentialism and all these words. They really don't resonate with me. You know, I'm not that kind of person. I'm not, and I think most people here would agree with me. These big words don't pass into my common day use. I mean, I use them tonight, I probably won't use them again for another 10 years. They're just funny words. They don't mean much. You see, this word existentialism, you can forget it if you like. But what it basically means is, it's all about me and my world. It's really philosophical selfishness. What matters most is what I feel. If I want to live like this, it's okay. And we all like it because it means I can go to my condo or my HDB and I can close the door, and behind those walls, I can feel all safe. I can watch television all night. I can go out and be anonymous, not speak to anybody. On the MRT, go to a food court, don't talk to anybody. I can create my own world. I'll meet my own friends who agree with me. I will produce my own world. Of course, it's all nonsense. Because if you can create your own world, try telling that to the Singapore tax office. Say, I've created a world where we don't pay taxes. Hallelujah. And they'll say, well, we've created a world which is called a prison. And we'll take you out of your world and put you in our world. And it's true. You see, I've got my world, you've got your world. And, you know, we live in our own world. But then you put a gun to my head and pull the trigger, and suddenly your world invades my world. It's nonsense. But the idea is, I can create my own universe. I create my own heaven and hell. What I think and feel is important. Feelings, experiences are important. There are no absolutes, no moral rights or wrongs. So now, if it feels right, do it. You can see this coming into the church. If it feels right, do it. If you feel that you want to go down that line and that's what you want, it's okay, we're not going to disturb you. No one's going to tell you you're wrong. And, of course, to tell somebody your lifestyle is wrong and you're going to go to hell, the Bible teaches that there are certain lifestyles that will always end up in hell. No compromise. And we need to understand that. But no moral absolutes. Nobody can tell you what is right spiritually. No one can tell you what is right morally. We all create our own universe. Preaching is out. Nobody wants a preacher anymore. We want discussion groups. And of course, underneath this is the undermining of the preaching ministry. The preaching ministry goes out. We don't want a strong preacher. We want a discussion where we can all contribute. My opinion is as good as anybody else's. And of course, we're not saying that thereby the preacher is always right. Preachers need correction. That's true. Well, that's absolutely true. Nobody is a law unto themselves. But the point is that there is an absolute truth. There is a right and a wrong. There is a day of judgment. And things are going to be sorted out by a God who's going to intervene. Now, one of the existentialist philosophers was a man named Sartre. And he described this theory. If you read any of his books, I read a few of his books. They're all obsessed with death. Obsessed with death and the meaning of life, because he cannot find a meaning to life. And this man wrote a book, and he wrote his journal. And when he was a boy, he was playing with matches, and he burnt a carpet. And when he tried to cover it up, he tried to clean the carpet, and he went into the bathroom, and he was a 10-year-old boy, and he says he felt the presence of God. This philosopher said, "I felt the presence of God." God came to him. And Sartre said, I cursed God over and over and over again until I couldn't feel him anymore. He said, I felt as if God and I could have made a relationship, but I turned my back on him. I never went back. He said, I have gone down the path of atheism. It's a long, hard, miserable road. The existentialist philosophers tend to be really miserable people. They have no hope. All they have is life in this world. Let's go on to the next B. Consumerism. Self-realization. Consumerism. What is this consumerism? It's the exaltation of self. Me first. Church is for my benefit, providing a service for my needs. You pay the leaders of the church. What do you pay them for? A service. And what do you expect? You expect a good service from the church leaders. This is the danger of it. And then, of course, also that God must fit into my lifestyle. I'm important. Churches are governed by opinion polls. And I, in Singapore already, while I've been here, one of the meetings we went into had an opinion poll, didn't it? And they had everybody fill it in, and they passed it to the end, and they said, we're going to make a survey so we can plan our church life according to what people want. Wow. Now, I'm not saying it's 100% wrong. You might find that people are saying something constructive. But they ask people all kinds of questions. Opinion polls. Churches are governed by opinion polls. Well, there is an opinion poll in the Bible. Oh, yes. When Moses went up the mountain, Aaron took an opinion poll, and they said, we want another leader and another God. Make us a God. And they formed a golden calf, and the opinion poll found a golden calf, and they were going to follow that back to Egypt. That's an example of an opinion poll in the Bible. Church must entertain me. The most important thing on church life is the quality of the music and the choirs. The choir is good, but there's a better one down the road. And the music they sing. Times of services. Saturday night service leaves me free to have a day out on Sunday. In some countries, shorter Saturday night services are becoming popular because people want to go and lie on beaches on Sunday morning. Or they want to sleep on Sunday morning. Well, if they want that, shouldn't the church change everything for that? God must fit into my lifestyle. Children, grandchildren are my life. Their academic success is vital. I live for the academic success of my children. If I can boast about my children, that will be my life will be fulfilled. This, of course, breeds a sense in the children that their value is linked to their academic success. If you live for the academic success of your children, don't be surprised if your children grow up with deep insecurity. A child is of value equally whether it fails at exams or succeeds. The father loves the child equally. Now, if your child is lazy and disobedient, that's a different subject. But if it doesn't have intellectual ability, don't make the child feel less valued. Grandparents can have the same effect. In India, there is a huge rate of teenage suicide immediately following A-level results. Complex reasons, but they feel their life has no value if they don't succeed. Comfort is the most important thing. My life must be comfortable. Nice cars. This is consumerism. I need a nice car. I need a condo. I need my weekends free. I need my leisure activities. I need holidays. I need lots of breaks. I need comfort. It's the most important thing in my life. Don't tell me about taking up a cross. Don't tell me about giving to the point where my lifestyle is affected. I can only give money for the lost, for the evangelization of the world, if it doesn't affect my lifestyle. My hope is my lifestyle will get better and better and better. I'll have a better house, better condo, better holidays, better car, and my giving will also increase. I remember a friend of mine, he was in Africa. He preached in a church in Zambia. And there were a number of healings, wonderful healings in the services. But the point is that on the last evening, the church was grown so much after about 2 weeks of evangelism. The church was growing. They were packed in. They couldn't actually continue. So they had a collection. And they told people, we need a collection. We need money. This is in Africa. We need money. Now, of course, in some places, when people go to mission trips, they take money. But you have to be careful how you use money. Money is power. And even on mission trips, don't keep the power in your hands. Give the power as well as the money. Don't tie strings to gifts. And that's always a danger. It keeps the power control back at the home foreign church. Foreign missions is disastrous where it's controlled from the central foreign mission. It used to be in London. When Hudson Taylor worked in China, he'd send a letter. 6 months later, he'd get an answer, and they could continue planning the work in China. He said, no, we're going to do it from China. But there in that church, they said, we need money. The people, the men took off their suit jackets, their shirts. People took off rings and jewelry. People gave everything they had and more for the building of the church. Now, of course, in a society where we have everything, we don't give sacrificially. I remember reading in the missionary movements in the 19th and early 20th century, it was very common for church offerings for missions to be full of the personal jewelry and articles of value from the believers. Believers brought everything they had to reach the lost. Comfort. If comfort is the most important thing in your life, you are in part an existentialist. The songs of the church are all about me. Let's write a church song, shall we? Oh Lord, I've come this morning. I feel so good. My feelings rise. I feel like I'm so high. I feel all kinds of tingles all over my body. This is so wonderful. And look at me, I'm dancing now. I'm singing. I'm so full of joy. I'm so full of happiness. How good I am. How wonderful is my worship. Oh, it's... Who's the song about? It's about me. And then we have a song, it's not about me. It's not about me. It's not about me. It's not about me. Now, can you imagine introducing me to Lee Kuan Yew? And I'm standing there now. I've got 2 minutes in the presence of the great man. This is Pastor Wilson. This is Lee Kuan Yew. Can I say, Mr. Luke, can I say to everybody, this meeting between me and Lee Kuan Yew is not about me? They'd say, who does that guy think he is? Even to think it could be about me. It's not about me. Our choruses are about us. And our theme is, give me more. Do more. We want more for us. God, do something more. There was a service in Birmingham. Vicky's parents went to the service. I didn't go. Jackie Pullinger was there. And they were singing. And then suddenly there was a great chorus, a great cry of prayer. More! More! Do something more, God! Do something more! And then there was like an animal screaming, no! Everybody was shocked. Later on, Jackie Pullinger got up to speak. She said, "Did you hear that animal scream?" They said, "Yeah." She said, "It was me." She said, "I screamed because we were all asking God to do something more." What can God do more? You see, this thing is, give me more, do something more. God says, no, it's all done. Just walk with me. Glorify me. If God wants something more, he wants more of you. God can't do more. And really, it's more about, if you like, it's what he wants more of what you, all the things you're doing and wasting time on. And he says that I'm not going to do any more because, says God, I've given my Son, I've given my Holy Spirit, I've invested my whole existence in the human race. It's there if you'll receive it. Making room. Debt is acceptable. Borrowing from the future to fund my present lifestyle. Divorce is acceptable. All these things that are going to be so common in the world, they will become more common in the church. Debt and divorce. Now, if it's a mortgage, that's not a, I don't think that's a debt because it's really an ownership of the condo or the apartment. I think that's a kind of finance agreement, and you have some real estate that doesn't belong to you till the end of the contract. But debt whereby you are borrowing always to pay for the future. You want something and you'll have it now on your credit card even though you haven't got money. Piling up debt for the future. Credit card debt for me is an evil. Divorce, when people feel they don't feel this is good enough, there must be someone better. And then they try and find a biblical reason to justify selfish behavior. Beware of the dominance of self. Why do believers go to church? To get good experience, comforting preaching that doesn't disturb me, convenient times, I want to get blessed, I want to get built up, I want to hear my favorite kind, I want entertainment, I want a good social network, I might get a job. Why do we go to church? I have problems, I need help, I need. There is only ultimately one reason to go to church. It's for God. It's to serve him, glorify him, worship him, to bless others, to serve and not be served. If we go to church for ourselves, ultimately, we will, in the end, be a dead weight in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is made up of people who serve God. They don't think about themselves. I heard T.L. Osborne speaking. I think you were in the same meeting. We were in America together, weren't we? We were T.L. Osborne speaking. And I remember he said this. He said, some people, all they want is the tingles. The tingles from the Holy Spirit. He said that he never experienced the tingles of the Holy Spirit, and he didn't want to experience the tingles of the Holy Spirit. He said he'd got God, he'd got his word, and that was enough for him. And he said, people who are looking after tingles and all these things, he's seen in his life, they don't last very long. They go up one month, they go down the next. He said, the people who last are the people who don't put their experience first, they put God first. And there has to come a time when I put God first. When I'm healed, I'm saved. And I'm not here to get what I want. I'm here to give God what he wants and to serve other people and encourage other people. I think it was, I'm not sure if I can remember this quote, but it was D.L. Moody who said, you haven't done anything good today unless you've done something for somebody which cost you something in reality, and that person can't pay you back. You see, the cross in the church is the key. We must live the cross. When we come to what makes Christian lifestyle and our worldview, it's the cross. Death to me, I'm nothing. I am dead to self, I'm alive to Christ. I live for him, not for me. I live for him, not for what I get out of him, but for his glory. Well, we've covered a lot, consumerism. We've got another couple of isms to go. Really, there are only two good isms. That's baptism and evangelism. Forget all the other isms. They're all bad. Now, this is question and answer time. I promised you 10 minutes. I'm giving you 6. So I'm a bad boy in this session. So you can ask your questions on any subject from geology to theology and anything between. You can text your grandmother if she wants to ask a question. No questions. Have I answered every single question? Oh, there's one question. Pluralism. Is it up there yet? Pluralism is coming tomorrow. That's the man on the desert island. The man on the desert island who has 3 houses. That's my house, that's my church, and that's the church I used to go to. And you know that I saw a man on the MRT as we were coming tonight, or this afternoon, I saw a man. He had, I think he was an American or a British. He had a hat and he had a little badge for every country he'd visited. And I think Christians should have a badge for every church they've been a member of. You see, pluralism is the belief that my emphasis is legitimate. I want my rights, and we're in this society. We're all tolerant of lots of views. And of course, there is a truth in that. When George Bush was president, he said, "I am president not only of the Christians, I am president of the Muslims in America." And that's good in politics. It has to be. You have to have that pluralism in politics. But in church, you cannot say all ways lead to God. You can't say that. And you can't say we all are allowed our own view, you know, you can have your own opinion. No, no, no. There must be something bigger than... And of course, the pluralism leads to, I'm going to start my own church. How many churches are there in Singapore? Thank you, Vicky. That's the answer that we all believe. But how many churches are there in Singapore? There's one. If Christ is the head of the church, how many churches are there? There's only one. You can't leave the church unless you want to leave Christ. You can't. You can leave and say, well, that church isn't... Well, what are we saying? The thing is that I love it when people realize they are committed to the church, whatever the circumstances. And I can see this, that people are beginning to feel they can leave a church for little personal reasons. This is wrong. This is existentialism and pluralism. All paths lead to God. Disunity, breakaway groups. One single approach or method is narrow. Of course, you can say all kinds of things, but we live in an age when there is a fracturing and a multiplication, a division of the churches. Multiplication. And it's not all good. We should not separate from one another for all these many reasons. And in the same way, we should encourage other churches to grow. Any more questions? Oh, one question here. Yes. What's that philosophy? Sorry, I didn't hear that ism. Confucianism, not confusion. Confucianism. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yes. 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 It's a the problem is that what we often don't realize is that as a Christian I have to break with my nation. I don't mean by that we are. There's this quote from the Roman Empire about Christians. They said, "What are Christians?" Somebody wrote a letter in the Roman Empire. I think it was Tacitus wrote this letter. I'm going to quote it wrongly, but I'll quote it. He said, "What are Christians?" He said, "There's a group amongst us here living in the Roman Empire. They call themselves Christians. They are the best citizens of the Roman Empire. But they say they don't belong to it. They live for another world." And he describes in this letter this paradox that Christians are of the kingdom of God. They don't ask for any rights. They give up all their rights, and yet they serve others as if they had all the rights over their lives. It's this paradox. So when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, God said to him, "Get out of your country, get out of your family, get out of your nation." And Jesus said the same thing, if you don't hate your father, mother, brothers, and you cannot be my disciple. There is a point at which the disciple says, the most important thing in my life is God and that culture. And that culture makes me... it makes me somebody who is who serves everybody, but doesn't fit in with anybody's philosophy. Do you remember in the I've forgotten which church it was in the seven letters of the churches in Revelation? There was a martyr called Antipas, and Antipas is a very interesting name because it means against everybody. The Christian is for everybody and against everybody. He says there's only one God, and yet he loves everybody. He doesn't do any harm to anybody. He supports everybody. He lays his life down for them, but he doesn't agree with them. And he will rather die than say Buddha is God. You know. Which makes it difficult, doesn't it? It makes it difficult. And so you're right, this idea, the Christian position is one of loving everybody but saying, but I don't agree with everybody. And in one way, the Christian is this paradox that he loves everybody and will lay his life down to serve them, but his devotion is to God first and God alone. God, his devotion to God is supreme, and yet that devotion makes him love everybody. That's what made the Christians the enemy of communism, why they were put in prison. Anyway, it's gone 10 o'clock. We'll continue tomorrow. I'll give it some thought. Okay. Thank you. Let's just close in prayer, shall we? Let's close in prayer.